Thank you again, Mr. Smith. I hope everybody listened to the words of that hymn. That's basically the sermon. If you listen to it, maybe I just should stop and we're done. But not quite. We'll do a little bit more than that. Some of us are chronologically challenged and have no trouble remembering the culture and the society of the 1950s and the 1960s. I am a child of the 50s, having been born in 1954. I barely remember Eisenhower as president. I do quite well remember the things that happened around JFK, and certainly I was in fourth grade on the day of the Kennedy assassination. I remember the details of that vividly. But we look back on that time now, on the late 50s and maybe the early 60s, with a bit of nostalgia if we lived through that time. We also, if we didn't live through that time, we look back and we say, how corny that was. They were really, really backwards, if you will, in the way they lived their lives. We look at shows like The Waltons and how things were back then. Of course, another TV show of that era comes to mind, and I would be remiss in not mentioning it to you, of course, would be The Andy Griffith Show, where we particularly remember the episode where Andy and all the men were shocked because Aunt B was going to run for town council. Remember that? Can you remember that? Aunt B running for town council. Well, that's a woman, a man's job. A woman can't run for town council, although I think Ellie had done it, maybe earlier than that, I'm not sure. Well, remember what Aunt B's answer was for all the issues that the townspeople brought up? She would say, if the people want it, then the people shall have it. That was her answer for everything. And then they had this town meeting to discuss all the issues. And that's what she's saying. Oh, well, if the people want it, the people shall have it. And what happens with Howard Sprague, who's running against her, who's the city county clerk or whatever, and he starts saying, yes, but if we did this, it would be so much more economical. We could save so much more money, be more effective. And Aunt B's over there. That's right, it would be. And by the end of the debate, if you will, she says, I don't know about you, but I'm going to vote for Howard Sprague because he's really logically has all the answers. Well, okay, times have changed. Just look at today. You know, we have plenty of ladies not only running for office, but are in the highest offices in certain countries around the world, and perhaps will be in the United States. But nobody can run for an elected office, especially an office like the president, unless you're qualified and trained to fulfill the requirements of that office. Wouldn't you agree with that? Some have reservations as about what our current situation is like today, but one would think that you have to know about foreign policy, world leaders, war and peace, finances, budgets, job creation, and all about how the federal government functions before you could possibly run for an office like president or even for Congress. Because, after all, isn't that what makes you qualified to govern? Not according to Jesus Christ. So let's read some scriptures again. And we're asking, what qualifies us to govern? And are we going to even do that? Where do we get this? Luke 19, we'll read one section here. And we'll begin in verse 15. This is a parable of the kingdom of God. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money, and he called them to him that he might know how much every man had gained by their trading. And the first one came in and says, Master, your mina, your talent, or whatever, your coin that he was using, has earned 10 minas, or tenfold over. And so he says to him, well, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, that's not poetry, okay? That's really talking about real authority over cities in the future, ruling over them. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina, your coin, has earned 5 more. Again, half as much, but still an improvement. And likewise, he says to them, will you also be over five cities? Now, it talks about saints being over the cities and rulership. Now, that's not the only place in the Bible that talks about that. I think it's important that we keep these scriptures in our mind and we know what these scriptures are. For example, Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to go through these fairly fast. You don't have won't have time to turn to them, but you can note them down, and you probably have them memorized. But Daniel 7, verse 18, when it had this big vision, you know, of the stone coming down and the meaning of it. It says, the saints of the Most High, Jesus Christ, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. The kingdom. And they will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now again, we're talking a literal kingdom. The subjects and territory and ruler, all those things what a kingdom is. The saints of God shall receive them. And the saints are going to go to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Heard a little bit about that in the announcements. But verse 2, notice this. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? It's the job of the saints. And you can read, see who the saints are. We're going to look at that in a moment. Now in the Revelation, let's look at three verses in Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes, so there's work to do, and keeps my works, keeps my sayings, does what I tell you to do, until the end, not a little bit of time, not for one day, no, you overcome and keep my works till the end. To him I will give power over the nations. That's as clear as it gets. I mean, that's not vague. In chapter 5, verse 10, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we, those the saints we're still talking about, we who keep those works, we who overcome, we who obey God, God makes us kings and priests to our God, we shall, not maybe, we shall reign, not in heaven, on the earth. Chapter 20, verse 4. In a vision, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now, if you're sitting on a throne, it's not talking about the great white throne in the back of the room. I saw real thrones of rulership, of government, and they, the saints, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Why? Because they qualified for it. They obeyed God. Saints judge the world. Judgment's given to them. And I saw also the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These people, they sat on the thrones, he said, they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which is a beginning. Now again, the Bible clearly shows us the saints, they're not some, you know, people that lived a million years ago or whatever. You know, they are human beings who are baptized members of the Church of God, who live their lives by every word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Bible defines saints. So therefore, we're in a room full of individuals who are the saints of God, who will reign with Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Christ, just like we read in these last scriptures. That's what our Bible says. So Jesus Christ and God the Father clearly show us it is not the politicians that we see on TV who are qualifying or are already qualified for positions of government in our country and around the world. They're just not. That is not what God intends eventually for this world. It's actually the people who are being trained right now as the first fruits, being trained by Jesus Christ, sitting in this room and in other congregations of the Church of God around the world. Whoever you are, male or female, young or old, all of us are preparing and training for rulership positions in the kingdom of God, in the government of God, beginning on day one. Beginning on day one after the return of Jesus Christ and after the coming resurrection of the dead in Christ. Now that's just a fact. That's real and it's going to happen. We can say, well, I don't think so. That's not the way I look at it, or it's probably a misinterpretation. This is one you can take to the bank. It's going to happen, and hopefully happen very, very soon. So if we believe that we are the saints and that's what we're going to do, how in the world are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know how to govern? How do we learn now how to govern in the world tomorrow as members of this family of God, as spirit beings? How will we govern in the world tomorrow? That's our title. That's what we're going to look at today. How is God preparing us for this responsibility? And make no mistake, God is preparing a people. What's He preparing us for? What are the characteristics and the knowledge that are so important to learn now so that we will be, and that God will guarantee that we will be successful rulers in the kingdom of God over cities and over nations? How do we know how to do that? Because let's just think, let's use our imagination again. Let's project ourselves into the future and picture ourselves now in Jerusalem. Are we there? Earlier today, the actual return of Jesus Christ took place. And we who were alive and remained, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, were changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into spirit beings as members of the family of God. We met Jesus Christ in that glorious, triumphant celebration as Jesus Christ descends to take His throne, as a very popular song goes. And that day, He stood on the Mount of Olives, and we are there with Him. And we took part in a very triumphant celebration. The choir singing, the trumpets blaring, you can just imagine how glorious. But all over the world, there are human beings in desperate conditions who need our immediate attention. They have just become your responsibility. Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are co-heirs with Him. It's time to go to work. What are you going to do? The earth has been devastated. Revelation has come to pass. A good part of it. Massive earthquakes. All green grass burned up. Life in the seas have been destroyed. Waters are poisoned. Nuclear war radiation. Horrible diseases. Billions have died. What will be left to work with? What building materials are still available? What infrastructure still exists? What condition are the highways and the bridges in? Tens of millions of people died today. Death and destruction are everywhere. Those remaining alive are in a state of shock and disbelief. They're hungry. They're terribly thirsty. And they're looking to you. Are you ready for this? How do you know what to do? How are you going to handle this crisis situation? You can't just say, well, it's hopeless, and walk away from it, because you're in charge. Let's back up a year or two. Let's remember now, where have we been for the past 3.5 years? What have we been doing? I remind us that Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them and that dwell on the earth. The Bible does speak of a time of protection of His saints. God has protected His remnant church in a place of protection and a place of final training during this time. What is it that we've been training for? Could it be we're training for this very moment that I've just been describing? Our God is a God who does things decently and in order. He has a plan and He works His plan. He planned the universe and all creation. I'm quite certain that our God has a plan for the first hour of day one. At some point, I believe he'll reveal that plan to his team, those who are now the resurrected saints, who are going to be given rulership over the kingdoms of the earth. Perhaps, again, please, perhaps, that plan of action will be revealed to us in the days and the weeks prior to actual implementation. It would seem quite obvious that we as human beings today have absolutely no clue how we would solve these problems, how we would feed the hungry, give a drink to those who are thirsty from poison water, or house the homeless. How will we know how to do that? We don't have a clue right now on how to do that, but we do have a clue on how we would comfort the brokenhearted, how we would give hope to the hopeless. And that is the part of the solution to the problem that you and I are training for today. We're learning how to rule. We're learning how to rule with mercy and compassion and understanding and love. Not what we see in those who govern today, is it? Can you imagine if our world was like that today? Today the world is filled with greed and corruption, as rulers lust for power and prestige, and they don't care who gets hurt in the process. Now, we are not the people who today know how to rule according to the standards of this world. But we do not live by the standards of this world. We do not submit to the God of this world. No, instead we are lowly and inadequate by those standards of this world. And we know that God says, you know, he looks to the humble, and those who are of a contrite heart and tremble at his word. That's who he looks to. Those who love mercy and love justice. We can be guaranteed that God is not going to allow those with pride and arrogance and a lust for power to be those who are given powers and position in his government. Instead, we see who it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. This is who God is working with. And I hope we get the first few words of this verse. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren." We could stop and have a sermon right there, couldn't we? I hope we see our calling, brethren. Why are we here? Why did we come today? Why do we go to church on Saturday with a smaller group of people in Asheville? What are we about? I hope you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, according to the flesh. And we're not. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not decide to do it for themselves. Are called to do this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, again by the world standards, to put to shame those who set up the world standards, the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those who are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God's chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not of our doing, is it? It's all glory back to God. God is developing qualities in us that he can use, that he can put to use for rulership. Our responsibility is to become like he is in every way that he is, in the way that he rules. And so, it's day one. As we begin, God has put us to work now. We're going out where the people are. People are going to be depending on us for help. Now, will we use miracles to produce their needs or to show them how to meet the needs of their own on their own? I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. We don't know what the plan is. It would seem logical to us now that the only way that we'll be able to meet their needs, their certain basic necessities of life, to even survive, it would seem to us today that we have to use some sort of God-given supernatural ability that he may give us in as that position. So you need a home? Poof! There's a home. You're hungry? Poof! Supper's ready. That would seem logical to us. I don't know. I suppose as members of the family of God, you might have that capability. But I suspect God will show us another way. Whatever that way will be in our training period. We can know one thing. The physical needs of the people are going to be met. Because God promises. God is now in charge. You're in charge. More important needs remain yet to be met, because these people on day one are going to be dealing with incredible emotional trauma. We should know how to do that. They are going to have massive people problems. Jeremiah 31 and verse 7. This is how the people are going to be returning to Jerusalem as day one and day two and day three begin to happen. People are going to regroup. They're going to come back and they're going to say, we've got to get to Jerusalem. That's where safety is. That's where I hear something amazing has happened there. And God is bringing people back. In Jeremiah 31, verse 7, thus says God, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, this remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I'll gather them actually from the ends of the earth. The blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child, bring them all together, and a great throng shall return there, and they shall come to Jerusalem with weeping and with supplications. They'll have a lot of supplications. They'll have a lot of problems, a lot of needs. But he says, I'll lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. They won't stumble. I'll be a father to Israel. You just hear that? There's hope. It's going to be all right. I'll lead you. How do we know how to say that to somebody? How do we know how to deal with their emotional needs? Well, what does God do with your emotional needs? We're human beings. Don't we have emotional needs? How does God deal with us when we have trials and difficulties? Now, okay, we haven't had trials and difficulties like some of these folks are going to experience. But God deals with us, like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, we read this at funeral services. It talks about comfort. And it says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy. The Father of mercy. What will we be like? We will have mercy. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort by which we ourselves were comforted by God. So what's going to happen? Millions of human beings are going to be needing to be comforted. They're going to need someone to put a arm on their shoulder, look them in the eye, and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Things are going to be different now. I'll take care of you. And for those who will allow us, we'll be there for them. We'll comfort them. And we'll assure them that there's hope. The wars are over. Peace and prosperity are surely coming now. Now, sadly, we know not everyone right away is going to instantly respond positively to Jesus Christ and to us as the glorified saints. Satan, the devil, has done and will do his job very well at deceiving the nations. Many are going to believe that that great being that has come down from the sky today is none other than the Antichrist and all his henchmen with him. And they will continue to resist, or at least doubt. For some, it will be a time of rebellion and rage, and that will continue with them for a while until it finally becomes a thing of the past. How are we going to deal with those who would have attitudes against us like that, who would declare us as the Antichrist or shake their fist in rage? No, we're not going to zap them, are we? We'll deal with them like God, because we'll be like God. We'll be God. God's mercy is everlasting. He's full of compassion. And that's what we'll be like in our dealings with human beings. We will have learned to deal with those who would blaspheme us with tenderness, mercy, and compassion, like God deals with us today, doesn't he? And everything we do, does God go, how dare you? And we're gone. what will God expect us to do on day one in relationship to the way we deal with other human beings? What's he training us to know how to do today? Again, what is obvious, he's not training us in the physical ways that we're going to provide basic necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter. Those are not the things he's training us to know how to provide. Let's focus on what he is teaching us today to provide on day one. What's he teaching us? What are God's requirements for his leaders on day one? I believe there is a chapter in the book of Zechariah that tells us exactly what that mission is, what our job description is on day one. We're going to look at that. This is what God will expect of those resurrected saints, those changed saints who will be given positions of rulership as saints, co-heirs with Jesus Christ on day one. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And, you know, you have a prefix like that beginning into it. You pay attention. In other words, like, "Thus says God." These words are sure and certain. And let's notice these four things that God gives us instructions that we need to have these characteristics in our lives if we expect to be there as rulers. Number one, execute true justice. How many times have we seen justice thrown out the window? But how important is true justice to God? He speaks of it time and time again. In fact, it's mentioned 39 times. Justice is mentioned with the word righteousness. For example, Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 9 says this. Ezekiel 45, 9, "Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering." His time's going to come when God says, "I've had enough," to the princes, to the rulers of this world, in this age today, of modern day Israel. Now, I'm not speaking just of the little tiny nation. I'm speaking of all of the nations of modern day Israel today. In fact, all nations, you might say. "But thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering." And we've been plundered enough, haven't we? Look at our headlines this week. Remove it, and instead, execute justice and righteousness. See, we're going to be given those jobs. "Stop dispossessing, stop evicting my people," says the Lord God. We're going to take care of his people. And that's what we're going to be saying on day one. We're going to execute true justice. How do we know what true justice and righteousness is now? How are we going to know how to enforce it on day one? How will we execute justice? It's because that's what we're doing today, isn't it? Proverbs 8:20 says this. Proverbs 8:20, "I walk in the way of righteousness and on the path of justice." That's where we walk every day. Better be. We're on the straight and narrow path. It's a path of righteousness, and it's a path of justice. And that's what we're walking on. That's how, come day one, we'll know what to do. We'll know how to execute justice. We lived it. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, it says, Isaiah 32, 1, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Not the king, it says a king. Several of them. "A king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." It is going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and us as co-heirs, reigning in righteousness and justice. Are we really training for that job today? Can you say that? Do you execute justice in your own family? Do you execute justice on the job? Are we people who are known for our integrity and our fairness? Or are we ones who show partiality or favoritism? God expects us to practice true justice in everything we do, in the way we treat people in every way. Again, it's a requirement. It's a job requirement, I believe, for those who will govern the world tomorrow. Along with that, back in Zechariah 7, verse 9, the second requirement for a job in God's government is that we show mercy and compassion. We talked about this a little bit already. Show mercy and compassion. We cannot be ruthless and heartless in our dealings with other people, and we better have learned that today. How often has God shown mercy and compassion to us? Psalm 86, verse 15. God's teaching us to be like He is. Psalm 86, verse 15. But You, O Lord, are a God who is full of compassion and gracious, Your long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. See, these words have to describe us. We're to be like God. We're learning to have His characteristics. We can't say, oh, well, that only applies to God. I could never attain to anything like that. Yes, you can. Yes, you must. Full of compassion. Long-suffering. See, these are the fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? Abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 145, verse 8. Again, these words have been put to music. A beautiful song. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. That's us. That's us. It has to be the way we are. Again, like we said in a sermon not too long ago, that everyone thinks they're right and good. Everything does what they're right in their own eyes. But can we honestly say that we are great in mercy? Full of compassion? Are you filled with care and concern for others? Can you give me an example? I'm not asking out loud, you know, but write something down. Write down an example of the time you showed mercy in the last 30 days. Some way you showed compassion, tenderness. So are we really filled with mercy and compassion? We're going to have lots of opportunity to do that on day one. But will we have practiced it enough? Back to Zechariah 7. Third job requirement of those who will govern in the world tomorrow. Do not oppress the widow or fatherless, the alien or the poor. Do not oppress the widow or fatherless, the alien or the poor. I can imagine that we're going to have plenty of people in this category on day one. We have plenty of them around us today, don't we? Right here in our own congregations. Speaking of all three of them combined. Well, I don't oppress them. What do you mean? How can it be we oppress these people? Oh, we don't even have any idea who they are. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Speaks to this, that perhaps we oppress people in this category and are not even aware that it's happening. He says here, learn to do good. It's difficult. We have to learn it. Learn to do good. Not think good thoughts, do good deeds. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Don't just talk about it, reckon it. We seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Plead for the widow. In verse 23, he has some scathing comments here about those princes who are in authority today and ruling. He says, your princes, verse 23, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards, and they do not defend the fatherless. The cause of the widow does not come before them. And God gets angry about that because of His love for these people. You see, part of oppressing the widow and the fatherless is not by proactively seeking to help them. They're ignored. They can be oppressed by our neglect, by our lack of concern, by our lack of involvement. But God says in Psalm 146, verse 9, this is the way God is, the way God expects His people to be, the way God expects those who will be given positions of government and rulership. This is what He expects. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. Psalm 146, verse 9. That's what we have to be doing today. Have we done it? Are we showing God? We defend the fatherless, that we plead for the widow and for her cause. In what ways are we aware? It appears there are going to be many orphans and widows as we begin hour one, day one, in the world tomorrow. Will we know how to attend to them, to their special needs, and care for them? But this is what God requires of His rulers. That's part of the job description that's given to us in Zechariah 7, I believe. We better know what to do. We better know what to say. How to comfort them. How to plead for them. How to take care of their needs. And the final category, back in Zechariah 7, that's listed here as a job description, goes very well with the sermonette that we had today. Do not plan evil in your heart against a brother. How often do we do that? Many of us, I'm sure, think we don't do that. But do we do it anyway? Do not plan evil in your heart against a brother. As was brought out in the sermonette, can we do it by what we say? In James 4, verse 11, it says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Speaking to the church, speaking to us. He says, don't speak evil against one another. Sometimes this was brought up. We tend to do that. Don't realize it. We've got to evaluate what we say. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, I was going to bring up James 3:8, but I don't need to do that because Mr. Dean has done that. We have to watch what we say and how we say it. But with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can have an awareness. We can have a consciousness. We can count to three before we speak. And we must. We must. We have to control our tongue and what we say. God's Spirit is to help us to have fervent love for our brethren. Not speak evil against them. Fervent love for our brethren. It's so important for us to learn that concept. I believe it's listed here as a job requirement for the saints. Can you imagine the politicians and rulers today? Can you imagine, I won't say the names for the recording, but just imagine our leaders having fervent love one for another. You know, our speaker and the minority leader and the president, loving kind words for one, and they mean it. Doesn't happen. Fervent love. Again, it shows the contrast between this world and the world tomorrow. What we see in the rulers of the world today simply not going to exist beginning day one. God's training each one of us to have the character and the leadership qualities that He has. Jesus Christ is going to rule this world very soon now. Romans 8 says we are His co-heirs. And if we're not like Christ, Christ-like, we simply won't be there as co-heirs given that power and authority. It simply won't happen. Now, we've talked about a few, but there are others. Again, there are fruits of God's Spirit that would include humility. Again, what are we seeing today? Trembles at my word, the fruits of the Spirit. You see, these are the things that make world peace possible. We talked about the world tomorrow being the peaceable kingdom, a place of peace. We're going to bring peace to this world. How's that happen? What brings it? What's the result? What happens? How do we bring that about? It's because of the way we live it. What do you suppose would happen if resurrected God beings had pride and envy and bitterness and contention? This was brought out in the sermon today in Hickory, wasn't it? You know, what would it be like if God, if He didn't do that? I mean, if He let that happen in the resurrected beings and they were still filled with anger and hatred and contention? The example of Lucifer shows us what would happen. It would destroy the universe. So how important is the character of God that we learn to have that? I want us to go to another place that gives us the qualifications of a ruler in the world tomorrow that God's looking for. It's in another place where a job description is given. And it's a place where you might think, well, this job description doesn't apply to me. It only applies to Mr. Dean, or Mr. Kelly, or Mr. Frenchak, or some of the other elders. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The characteristics, or what we look for in deacons and elders of the church today, And as we read through this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, try to name one characteristic that you feel that you don't need to have, that does not apply to you. Verse 2, a minister, a bishop, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, okay, the wife of one husband. You're going to come up to me after church and say, that one doesn't apply to me. So, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Because if a man doesn't even know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being filled with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and let them first be tested. Serve as deacons, being found blameless. Then serve as deacons, being found blameless. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. The deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Alright, if that's not a job description for each one of us, I don't know what would be. Each one of those things, that should describe our lives. Which one doesn't apply? Which one said, well, I don't care about that one? You know, slanderous? I can do that? I don't have to be reverent? I can be double-tongued? No, none of these. These are the things we're going to be teaching people when we're rulers over 5 and 10 cities. These are the things we'll expect. That's what we'll want in our communities, in our cities. That's what we want people to be like. We won't tolerate pride and lying and whatever, all these other things. These are the things that lead to happy homes, that lead to peaceful environments, peaceful relationships. That's what we envision the world tomorrow is going to be like. Let it begin with me. Right? Begins with me. We have to live our lives like this today so we'll know how to teach others. We'll let other people worry about building roads and bridges and buildings and, you know, got people you can teach, you know. Some of us don't know how to do that. You and I are to be about teaching the people the law of God, the ways of God that bring peace, contentment, joy, and happiness. That's what we know. I'm thinking about what made a good ruler. What did God look for in David as opposed to Saul? Remember that? We won't turn there, but 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature. That's not what I'm interested in. God looks at the heart. He's looking at our heart today. What I'm trying to get across is that we need to understand that we really are going to be these people. That's our future job. Rulers over groups of people and cities and nations after the return of Jesus Christ. We're training. We're first fruits. God's preparing a team to rule with Him, to bring about world peace, to keep this world from destroying itself. And that's the path that we're on. He's preparing a team who will take the world on the path to world peace. Because we've learned peace. This is the way God describes the rulers of the world today in Isaiah 59. He contrasts it. There's going to be a major change, and thank God for that. I mean, this world is just not going to survive much longer. In fact, we've got people who think that this is it. You know, that the world's, the whole thing is collapsing and falling apart. We're going to descend into some horrible chaos. I don't know what's ahead. Only what the Bible says is all we know. How that happens? But chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. A horrible example of that we had last week in Norway. Oh, that just makes your heart sick. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. That's this world. The way of peace, they don't know. There is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that path won't know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. That's what we're supposed to do. That's not what's happening. So we look for the light, but all we see is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like a blind man. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Now there's an accurate description of our world today and the people. No hope. No hope. Hopeless and just despair. No wonder the world is in the mess it's in. God's taking 6,000 years to show mankind, you know, you are utterly incapable of doing this on your own. You just cannot do it. Apart from the spiritual aspects that come from God Himself. That's what it takes. That's the key. You see, there can be no successful governance without righteousness. Did you hear what I said? There can be no successful governance without righteousness. And if we, of all people, haven't learned that lesson by now, whoever will. You suppose that this may be a major lesson that God's trying to teach us before Christ comes? That there better be righteousness in government. See, we were witness to the fact that even the human governments established in the very church of God are going to fail unless the principles of character and righteousness that we are talking about are upheld. And that's why we better learn those principles of righteousness. And we better execute justice. It's so important. You cannot take it for granted. Our very reason for taking the next breath of air we breathe is because God Himself is training us in righteousness so that we will govern righteously in the world tomorrow, beginning day one. Now, if necessary, you know, God or Christ can give us miraculous how-to knowledge on day one. They can zap our head and our brain or whatever and show us how to solve all the logistics concerning government, you know, on a minor scale all the way up to a national level. He can tell us that, show us that. Human beings will be doing the work. But we, as part of the God family, will be helping by providing those physical blessings rather than the cursings that work so much against man's efforts. Our best efforts, and that seems we're cursed. Deuteronomy 28 is real. We see it in this world today. We talked about it earlier. But this is the way it's going to be in the world tomorrow, beginning on day one. Deuteronomy 28, these things will happen. Because God's law will be taught. His ways will be enforced. It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And if you carefully observe all of His commandments that I command you today. And we're going to start that on day one. The Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And gradually the people in the world tomorrow are going to see that. They'll see the results of obedience right before their eyes. They'll see their blessings. And they'll know when we say, this is the way, walk in it, and blessings and good things happen. They'll say, I get it now. Sorry for being so stubborn and rebellious. We're also going to see the cursings that come from disobedience that other people will still be doing. We read about it in Zechariah 14 when the nations refuse to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Texas is getting an idea of what that's like this summer, aren't they? What it's like to have no rain, 110 degree temperatures. You bake, crops don't grow, and cattle die. That's what's going to happen if they don't come up and keep the feast. So to summarize, what makes us qualified to rule in the world tomorrow? We will be qualified to lead the people as their kings and priests because we're learning it now. We studied it. Lived it now till it's become part of our character. It defines who we are. We're living it. We're going to teach it later. We'll be the teachers dedicated to seeing people change and grow and live happy lives. We'll be there helping them. We want that. We won't be cruel, spiteful to people who hated God's way previously. We'll be slow to anger. We'll be very patient self-controlled, who have a sincere desire to help them. Show me thy ways, O Lord. And we will. We'll lead them to repentance and the help of God's Holy Spirit. We'll be speaking to them in terms they understand, because we can say, I've been there. I've done that. I know how you feel. And we're getting very excited about the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, because it pictures a time just ahead of us. And that vision has to be so very real to us, doesn't it? We can't just say, oh, that's just, I'm looking forward to the feast because I get to go to the beach, or I'm looking forward to the feast because I get to just be away from work for a while. But we're going to go to the feast because we're going to learn about the world tomorrow, the government of God, and learn what God's kingdom is going to be like. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, I know this will be read there. Isaiah chapter 2, this is the world that we're preparing for. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. It's talking about government, you know, little nations, the big nations. It's going to come up to the nation, the top of the hill, the mountain, Jerusalem. All nations will flow to it. And they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And we shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. And they will not learn war anymore. Chapter 51, verse 3, Isaiah. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings of great things, who proclaims salvation, who says to God, to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For God has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Chapter 58, verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, restorer of streets to dwell in. And it all starts in Jerusalem on day one with you telling people it's going to be okay. Satan will be bound. People will be humbled. They'll be seeking help. Neighbor will begin to help neighbor. There'll be cooperation, sharing, concern, like what we're doing now. We're learning now how to live our lives in a godly manner of giving, of cooperating, of sharing, of submitting to each other, loving each other, serving one another. It's what we do. It's the people we are. We care about one another. We're going to learn that and teach that in the world tomorrow. Our only concern now, today, must be that we qualify for that rulership by being like that, like the things we talked about today, godly character. God says, you know, that's all important. You don't have to worry about how much you know. You know what? I'm looking for a heart that loves me. You know, we have some beautiful people in our congregation, don't we? I'm thinking of Margie. Thinking of Fannie Hurst, 93 years old. You talk about people that have a heart and that have love and who God's going to use in his kingdom when he gives them power. Can you imagine being ruled by someone like that? Talk about bringing peace to this world. That's what God's looking for. Yeah, there'll be talented people who survive and know how to get things done about the rebuilding process. That's the easy part. And teaching others to work together in love and peace and harmony. Learning to submit to the laws of God. That's what really makes it happen. So what's the bottom line of what makes us qualified to rule on day one? I'm going to give us a final scripture that summarizes how we know how to govern on day one. It's in Matthew 25. In verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, we talked about what that'll be like. That amazing day. Return of Jesus Christ. All the holy angels with Him. He will sit on His throne of glory. The nations are gathered before Him. He separates them from another. The shepherd divides the sheep, and He sets the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And the king says to those on His right hand, this is again a parable about those who are coming into the kingdom and those who are not. And He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. We will, by the time He's standing on the Mount of Olives, we will have already risen. But this is, again, this is a story of what it'll be like, how He separates us. He will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous said, well, I don't remember that, Lord. When did we see you like that? Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least my brethren, you did it to me. That's what God wants in us, isn't it? Care and concern, love for others. How will people in the world tomorrow respond to our rulership? Will they succeed in being able to work together? Harmony, peace. Will they be able to accomplish the tasks that are given them to do? Will we succeed as rulers over 5 or 10 cities or 50 cities? Will we help Jesus Christ bring peace to the world? The answer is given. It's a definite yes. Hebrews 8 verse 10 describes this world. Hebrews 8 verse 10. This is the covenant, and a covenant is a promise, cannot be broken, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. These days are going to come to a close. This present evil world. Jesus Christ will come. He will usher in the world tomorrow. And we'll be there. And God says, when that happens, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. May God speed that day one, when all of this, our dream of the wonderful world tomorrow, finally comes to pass.